Well, a number of years ago, I was at a very large theology conference, and I know what you're thinking. You've never heard an exciting story begin at a theology conference, but just bear with me. I was at this conference, and the way this particular conference works is that various theologians from all over the country will stand up and they will read papers about their theological views. So you get men and women who are prominent theologians, people who have written books on theology. There's just this wealth of theological knowledge that gathers together for this conference. So I went to a paper written and read by a theologian I was interested in hearing from. And so I walked into this room in this hotel and sat down. And we'll call this guy Dr. Bill. His first name was Bill. And he began to read his paper. And I realized really quickly the essence of his paper was about why another theologian was basically wrong in everything that he had ever said or written. I'll call the other theologian Dr. Andrew. So we're sitting in the room and Dr. Bill is reading his paper. You know, Dr. Andrew misrepresents people. Dr. Andrew lacks the compassion of Jesus Christ. Dr. Andrew may not even have great reading comprehension. I mean, just on and on. He just flays this guy alive. Now, as I'm listening to this paper, I'm sitting behind a man, and I can see that the guy that I'm sitting behind is kind of agitated. He's kind of squirming in his seat, and I watch as the back of his neck turns red, and this particular man had a bald head, and so I could see the red creeping up across the dome of his head, where he now is just bright and shiny and red, and he's wiggling and he's squirming, and I realize all of a sudden, that's Dr. Andrew sitting here listening to this paper by this other guy who is just destroying him in front of his peers. So the paper ends. Dr. Bill ends his paper and he says, "Are there any questions?" And immediately Dr. Andrew stands up and you can see he's like in a physical fighting stance in this room. And he begins to not ask questions. Actually, he begins to shout at Dr. Bill. And Dr. Bill and Andrew are shouting at each other across the room. And I was sitting back there and I thought, we're about to see maybe the first fist fight ever to break out at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting. Right? And everybody in the room had this both awkwardness about seeing these two prominent guys going head to head, but also maybe a little bit of excitement and anticipation. Like, what would that be like to see these guys fight? I realize from a fighting prowess standpoint, it wouldn't be the most exciting fight to see two middle-aged theologians duke it out in the Broadmoor Hotel or whatever. But really, there's that sense of, man, this is something is happening here. Something interesting, something exciting, but also something a little sad. And a little awkward and a little hard to watch. Now, I share that because we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. And in Galatians chapter 2, you have a very similar type of confrontation between two giants of the Christian faith. Two men who were prominent in the early church. In fact, two men who were deeply involved in the foundation and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the early world. One of them is Peter, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, and the other is the apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Galatians and, of course, wrote a lot of the New Testament and was responsible for the spread of the gospel all around the Gentile world in the first century. These two guys go head to head. They have a major theological conflict. And if you've been following with us through the book of Galatians, you'll remember that at the heart of the book of Galatians is this question: in order to be right with God, do I need to obey the law, or is it sufficient to trust in Jesus Christ? What does it take to be right with God? Not only what does it take to be right with God, but what does it take to be able to say, I can worship and participate in the church as a full member of the body of Christ? To say, I can sit alongside other people who know Jesus Christ, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, no matter what your economic status, no matter what your gender, you can sit alongside other believers in Jesus Christ and worship Jesus Christ together as a group of people who have been declared to be the family of God. What does it take to be right before God? That's at the essence of this conflict between Peter and Paul. You remember Peter had begun the book of, I'm sorry, Paul had begun the book of Galatians by describing how the gospel that he preached, that you can know you have eternal life and you can know you're right with God. The gospel he preached is that you can know that if you trust in what Jesus has done, that Jesus died for your sins, Jesus rose again, and he grants eternal life to all who believe in him. Paul had begun the book of Galatians saying, I got that message not from some council, not from some apostle, not from some book I read. I got that message straight from God. But he's going to go on and he's going to say, this message is so valuable and so important that I was willing to go head to head with Peter, one of the pillars of the early church, because I know that it came from God. And at the heart of Paul's message, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. Again, at the heart of Paul's message is this. We are right with God, not because of our works, but because of Christ's work. We are right with God, not because of our works, but because of Christ's work. And we're going to see as we move through Galatians, Paul's going to say, that is as true now. If you've known Jesus Christ for years, that is as true now as it was the moment you trusted in Jesus. That is, you begin the Christian life by trusting in Jesus, in what Jesus has done and not what you have done. But you also continue the Christian life by trusting in the power of the Spirit of Jesus to live through you and to move through you. You trust in the Spirit of Jesus to make you righteous on a day-to-day basis and not in a list of rules or regulations. So that Paul is going to say this. He's going to say, hey, Peter, when we look and we say, how do we know a person is righteous? How do we know a person is right before God? We don't look at whether they eat the right foods and abstain from the wrong foods. We don't look at a list of rules or regulations. We don't look at whether they're Jew or Gentile, but instead we look at where do they stand with God on the issue of Jesus Christ. And we pursue the spiritual life, and this is going to be critical as we move through Galatians. We pursue the spiritual life not by making a list of rules and saying, if I obey this list, I'm on the good side, and if I don't obey this list, I'm on the bad side. But instead, we listen to the voice of the Spirit, and Paul will say, the Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts. If you know Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's where we're headed this morning. I think this is critical for us. It's as critical for us as it was in the day of Paul. You may not have a question about whether you can eat shrimp or not, right? I had shrimp for dinner last night. We don't ask that question a whole lot. And if you eat shrimp, you go, you know what? You're out. Okay, that's not as much of an issue for us. But we do have these dividing lines, don't we? We might have dividing lines between who we really consider in or really spiritual or a good Christian and who we consider out. And some of those dividing lines are not really based on the Scripture or obedience to the Spirit of God. So you might say, look, you know what? I know that I'm a good Christian because I have a 45-minute quiet time every morning. And I know that you are at least a subpar Christian because yours is only 35 minutes, right? I know that I'm a really good Christian because I give 12% of everything that I make to the church and to missionaries, and I know that you only give 7.3%, and that makes you subpar. Maybe I'm a really good Christian because I never drink alcohol, and sometimes you do. And that makes me more righteous. Or maybe it goes the other way. I know it's okay sometimes to drink alcohol because I know God in a better way and I'm not legalistic and you are. And we draw that dividing line. I know that I'm a better Christian because the way that I have navigated my family through the complexities of the COVID pandemic proves that I'm better than you. Right? My opinion on whether or not kids should go to school or how we think about health precautions or all of that, you say, you know what, on the one side, maybe you say, I know that I'm better because the way that I've done it proves that I am more selfless than you and I have the heart of Jesus toward other people. Or on the other side, you say, you know what, the way that I've done it proves that I trust in God in a way that you don't and you're a coward and I am bold and courageous. Right? I've seen those things out there on social media. And we draw a dividing line. Right, so that's called legalism. It's still every bit as present now as it was in the day of Paul. I know that I'm righteous because when this political or social issue came up, I posted the right meme. And you posted nothing. Right? Paul's going to say this. If you want to know that you're right with God, it's on the basis of what Jesus has done from beginning to end. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to go through a lot of the book of Galatians this morning, all of chapter 2, in fact. So there are portions that I'm just going to kind of summarize for us this morning, but we're going to begin in Galatians chapter 2, right at the beginning. And here's what we see. We have, at the beginning of Galatians 2, what you might call a gospel consensus. You remember Paul had said, when I first heard the gospel straight from the mouth of Jesus, I didn't immediately go to Jerusalem to ask the apostles in Jerusalem whether my gospel was accurate. Because he didn't feel he needed to. He knew that his gospel came straight from God. But then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now quickly, you remember Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. Barnabas was one of Paul's early traveling companions, early missionary companions. Titus is a younger Greek guy, probably from Antioch. He's a Gentile. All right, that's significant. So he takes Titus along. He says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So he says, I went up to Jerusalem. I told the apostles, this is the gospel I preach. Not because he thought his gospel was false, but instead he realized if there was a big conflict between the Jewish faction of the church and the Gentile faction of the church, that was going to hinder and maybe even destroy the progress of the gospel in the ancient world. So he recognizes it would be wise for me to go talk to the Jerusalem apostles and say, this is what I'm teaching. Now look, here's what he says. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, the Jerusalem apostles said, yeah, Paul, we agree with you. You don't need to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow the law of Moses. We're all on the same page. Okay, he goes on. I'm going to skip down just a few verses. Verse 7, he says, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So in other words, Paul says, look, we were all on the same page. I told them, I'm preaching a message that you can be right with God based on believing in Jesus. That's it. Jew, Gentile, you don't have to obey the law. You don't have to avoid pork and shellfish. You don't have to be certain. All those things. We're all on the same page. We all agreed when we got together. All they said was, hey, we would like the Gentile churches to remember the poorer Jerusalem church as they give. In other words, be generous so that we're united as one body of Christ. Paul says, thumbs up. We're on the same page. If you're a parent, you've probably had these types of let's all get on the same page conversations with your spouse, right? So you will sit down maybe in the morning or in the afternoon. You say, we all agree that this evening, no children will receive ice cream, right? We all agree. We're all on the same page. Because if you remember what happened yesterday was that the children learned how to divide and conquer, right? They found the weakest parent, the weakest link in the chain, and they separated us out, and you had said ice cream, and I had said no ice cream, and all of a sudden I came in, and child was eating ice cream. So today, let's have a council, and we'll get together, and we all agree. Paul says, this is what's going on, is we all got together because there were people coming in, trying to separate the weakest links in the chain and say, hey, if you really want to know Jesus, you really want to be a part of the church, you've got to obey the law. And Paul says, no, Peter, James, John, me, all the apostles, we all agree it's by faith in Jesus Christ. So they have this consensus. But then look what happens in verses 11 through 14. You have a conflict. Paul says this, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here's what happens. There's this conflict because Peter basically caves under the pressure. So they're all at Antioch. And Paul says, hey, Peter's eating with the Gentiles. Now, this is really significant. You've got to realize, if you were a Jewish person in the first century, eating with Gentiles was a no-no. And the reason it was a no-no was because if you go back to the Old Testament law, there were clean foods and there were unclean foods. I mentioned this before. So if you were Jewish, you could not eat pork, for example. You could not eat shellfish. There was a list of things you could eat and a list of things you could not eat. God had given the nation of Israel these types of regulations to say, I want you to be separate and holy to me as a holy nation. But Peter, if you remember Acts chapter 10, Peter had actually had a vision where he's asleep and there's this big sheet coming down from heaven. And inside the sheet, there's all kinds of foods. Like there's pork and there's shrimp and, you know, whatever, baby back ribs and hamburger, all this kind of stuff. And God says, hey, Peter, get up and feast, eat all that stuff. And Peter goes, I can't do that. I'm Jewish. I've never eaten anything unclean. He goes back to sleep. Same thing happens. God says, hey, get up and eat. Happens three times. And finally, Peter says this. Hey, I just can't do it. I cannot eat these unclean foods. God says to him this. Hey, Peter, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. He says, hey, Peter, it's a new age, a new era, a new dispensation. Because of the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, guess what? You're now going to be called not only to worship together and serve together with Jews, but with Gentiles. And so this dividing barrier, Paul would say this in Ephesians, this barrier of these regulations of the law, it's been torn down. So Peter knows, hey, it's okay to eat with the Gentiles now. It doesn't render me unclean. So Peter's doing that, but Paul says all of a sudden these guys come down from Jerusalem sent by James, and we don't know exactly who they are or what they're saying, but in the face of this pressure, Peter backs off and he says to his Gentile buddies, you know what? I can't eat with you guys anymore because this group over here says that is unclean, and so we've got to rebuild this separation of the wall. And so Peter moves to the other side of the cafeteria and begins to eat with the Jews again and not with the Gentiles. Right? And this, as you understand it, upsets Paul. I don't know if you ever had a friend in junior high or high school that was like, they would be your friend unless the popular kids came around. You ever know somebody like that? I did. I remember a guy, it was like, he was super nice and would chat with me and was really cool, except when the older popular kids came around, and then he would turn on you real fast and it was like, man, I'm your friend, except when I'm not your friend. Right? I'm your friend except when these folks are here. And this is what Peter does. And you can just sense how hurt these Gentiles probably were. I thought that in Jesus Christ we could worship together. I thought that in Jesus Christ we could eat together. But now in the face of this pressure, Peter separates and Paul says, wait a second. You're not being straightforward. You're not having integrity about the truth of the gospel. Peter, just 5 minutes ago, you were living like a Gentile because you know that we are united in Christ. Now, all of a sudden, you're asking the Gentiles to have to live like Jews in order to worship together. That's inconsistent. And Paul says, even Barnabas is carried away by this, what he calls hypocrisy, this two-faced approach. I'm one thing over here and I'm another thing when these people are around. He says, even Barnabas, right? This is shocking. If you know the history of Barnabas, Barnabas is the first guy to welcome Paul into the Christian church when Paul believes in Jesus because nobody would trust him. And Barnabas says, no, you can trust this guy. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. He is an includer, right? He's the guy that brings everybody to the table. And so Paul is shocked. When you read, even Barnabas is dragged away, that should cause you to go, oh, Barnabas, even Barnabas? Right, this is like if you read about like a convenience store being robbed by a group of bad nuns. And all of a sudden in the byline it says, even Mother Teresa was with them. And you go, what? How did that happen? That's what's going on. All of a sudden you've got all of these guys. They are saying, hey, Peter, that's the wrong approach. You can't eat with Gentiles. Peter moves over. All of the Jews who are eating with the Gentiles move over. Barnabas moves over. So there's this infection in the church of people saying, you know what? You really got to obey the law. Jesus isn't enough. It's Jesus plus. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus the food regulations. Jesus plus this ceremonial purity that you've got to separate from your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's wrong. That's wrong. And so now he's going to go on and he's going to explain why Peter is wrong. He's going to give us some, what I'm going to call gospel clarity. Verses 15 to 21 of the book of Galatians are right at the heart of the message of the book of Galatians. In fact, this is probably like Paul's thesis statement for the book of Galatians. If you've ever had to write a paper in English or whatever, you had to write like a summary or a thesis statement. This is Paul's here in chapter 2, verses 15 and 21. So it's extremely important. It's also very hard to follow. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through these verses kind of verse by verse today. We're going to have to dig a little bit deep, but what I want us to understand is Paul is essentially saying this. You cannot be made right with God through the law of Moses. You cannot be made right with God through a list of regulations that you check off so that you can be good enough to earn God's favor. There's no way you can do that. You can only be made right with God through trusting in what Jesus has done. Okay, that's going to be the essence of where we're headed. But let me walk through verses 15 to 21. He begins in verse 15 and he says this, we are Jews by nature. In other words, Peter, we were born Jewish by nature. We are not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, this word sinners, this would have been a common way that Jews would have referred to the Gentiles. They wouldn't necessarily even have always said, hey, you're a Gentile. You're a sinner. You're a pagan. You're outside. He says, hey, Peter, we know that we were born inside the circle of God's family. We're Jews by nature. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. In other words, Peter, we have studied the law. We know what it says. We know what God's will is for the people of Israel. We are inside. But notice this, then in verse 16, he goes on. He says, nevertheless, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So let me stop right there. He says, look, we're not justified by obedience to the law. We know that. We know the law as well as anybody, Peter. But we know you're not justified by it. But instead, he's going to go on and he's going to say, but through either faith in Jesus Christ or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. And he says, even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by, again, either faith in Jesus Christ or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. Okay, so here's, let me just, before we dive a little deeper, let me summarize what Paul is getting at so far. He says, hey, we're not justified by the law of Moses, by working the law of Moses. We know that. As well as we know the law, we know it doesn't justify. Now, I'm going to talk about what justified means in just a second. So if you're going, hey, what does it mean to be justified? Press pause on that. But what I want to show you is some of you, most of you, you probably have a Bible that says something like this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Okay, but a few of you might have a translation that says this, we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So you say, all right, what is going on? Well, if you remember, the New Testament is not originally written in the English language, right? Paul isn't from Illinois or whatever. It's written in Greek, okay? So in the Greek language, this word for faith and the word for faithfulness, it's this word pistis is the way you say it. It's the same word, all right? So the issue is that the word is sort of two sides of the same coin. If I have faith in you to do something, that is, I am trusting in what? Your trustworthiness. I trust in your reliability to get something done. The flip side of the coin is actually your reliability to get it done. The challenge is that the Greek word can mean either thing. And the only way to really know, there's a few ways to know which it means. Same way we do it in English. It's the context in which it's in, and you can use the grammar. Now, this phrase, the pistou Christou, is the way you say it in Greek, the faith of Jesus or the faithfulness of Christ, Paul uses it all the time. I mean, all the time. He uses it in the book of Romans, for example, and I want to show you this. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, one of the sort of key verses in the book of Romans, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been demonstrated." How has the righteousness of God been demonstrated? Well, even the righteousness of God through what? Well, through the faithfulness or the faith in, but I think it's faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe, right? So what is Paul getting at? He says, God showed us how righteous he is, not because we were faithful, but because Jesus was faithful. Because Jesus was faithful, we now see the righteousness of God. And what we do is, he says it, we believe in the faithfulness of Jesus. We put our trust in not our works of the law, not our ability to think correctly, do correctly, whatever it is. We put our trust in all that Jesus has done to be faithful. Here's what Paul is getting at. Jesus fulfilled the law because we could not. Jesus is the perfect, faithful representative of God. And then what did he do? He fulfills the law perfectly, and then he died on our behalf. Why? Because we didn't fulfill the law. We were unfaithful. So Jesus died for us. And then Jesus rose again, and God, in raising Jesus from the dead, says, "I acknowledge that his faithfulness has paid the price for your sin." So that what Paul is getting at is this. He says, we are justified not by the law, but by believing in the faithfulness of Jesus on our behalf. By believing that Jesus did the work. He did all the work. Right? It's not, when we say this phrase, by the way, means the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, I'm not denying the necessity of faith for eternal life. Because Paul also says that right here in Galatians chapter 2. He says, we believed in Jesus Christ. So that we can be righteous through what? Through the faithfulness of Jesus, not through the law. He was faithful on our behalf, and that's how we're justified. Now, what does justification mean? If you've been holding on to that question, you're like, what does that mean biblically to be justified? I'm going to define it, and I'm going to give you an illustration, okay? To be justified is to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. Now, this is important. To be justified means somebody says, you're in the right. You're good enough. Your obligations toward me have been met and you owe me nothing else. All right. Another way to put it is this. God justifies you and me when he says that person is right with me. All of his obligations have been met and we can have a good relationship now. Right. So if you owed me money, for example, I might declare you justified when you pay it back. And now I say, all your obligations toward me have been met. You owe me nothing else. We're on good terms. Another illustration from this past week. Earlier this week, our oldest daughter got her driver's license. She turned 16. She got her driver's license. Now, most of you probably had to take a driving test, right, to get your license. So what do? You sit in the car with that DPS officer and you do a little course and they tell you what to do. And at the end of it, the DPS agent either declares that you have met the obligations and you are good enough to get on the roads or declares otherwise and says you are hereby condemned and must not get on the roads. Now, I might drive around, and you might drive around. In fact, it happens quite frequently, and I think somebody made an error in their declaration of this individual. they don't belong on the roads. But that's not my declaration to make, is it? There's only one entity that can make that declaration, and that is the state of Texas, or an authorized agent of the state of Texas. If you break the law during your driving test, you are condemned. If you do something dangerous during your driving test, you are condemned. If you do everything correctly, or at least mostly correctly, you are justified. You are declared to be in the right, good enough. That's this idea of justified. And what Paul's talking about is this then. How do we know that we are justified? How do we know that we are declared right before God? And again, here's the answer that Galatians keeps coming back to. We are declared right with God, or justified, when we believe in Jesus, who faithfully fulfilled God's law on our behalf. It's not that God changed his standard, right? It's not that God said, okay, now you can go 55 and a 35, and that's totally cool. It's that he sent his son, who perfectly obeyed the law for us, and then died and rose again to bridge the gap for you and me where we have failed. So that what happens now is God actually applies the righteousness of Jesus to our account. So this would be like if you could take the driving test for your own child, and then they would say, you know what, you're a good enough driver, so I'm going to apply that to their account and give them a license based on what you did. That's what God does for us in Jesus, except the righteousness of God that he gives us in Jesus grants us eternal life, peace with God, the opportunity to worship together with the people of God forever. Right, so that's the crux of the issue that they're dealing with. Paul says, if you want to be justified, you have to exercise faith in what Jesus has done. What is faith, or what is belief? Very simply, faith is being convinced that only Jesus can make you right with God. Faith is being convinced that only Jesus can make you right with God. That is, I put my trust in what Jesus has done. When we believe in Jesus, we trust him alone for forgiveness and eternal life. We say, I believe that Jesus did the work that I could not do, so that I have eternal life through him and not through the works of the law. So think about it this way. If you think back several months, back to a different era in our nation's history, there were flying machines that you could get on called airplanes, and you would go to various locations around the country or the world. You remember that? Some of you used to get on airplanes. And so you would get on the airplane, and what would happen is you would buy a ticket, and when you would get on the airplane, you would sit down in your seat, and as soon as you walked across from that little bridge onto the airplane, you were exercising a degree, at least, of trust or faith that the pilot and that plane are going to get you wherever it is that you want to go, right? So you sit down, and you go, I don't have to fly the plane. In fact, I don't even know how to fly the plane. I can't fly the plane. I'm not qualified to do that, but I trust that there's a pilot and there's a plane that are going to take me where I need to be. They will do the work, and I will allow them to do the work. What is faith? Faith is getting onto the plane to say, I trust myself to this airplane. Now, what happens if you are 30,000 feet in the air and you say, I changed my mind. I don't like this plane. I don't like this pilot. You're already on the plane. You're going where you're going. So faith is this moment of trust where we say, I trust in what Jesus has done so that God will grant me eternal life. All right, so that's faith. And here's the issue. And let's come back to our conflict between Peter and Paul. What does this have to do with eating at the right lunch table? Okay, here's the issue. By separating from the Gentiles when the Jews are around, Paul says, Peter, you're giving the impression that you can only be a part of God's family if you keep the law. And you know that's wrong. And I know that's wrong. So you're a hypocrite. You're giving the impression to the Gentiles and the Jews that we are justified, declared in the right, based on what we eat or don't eat, or who we eat with or don't eat with, or based on the works of the law. And he says, that's wrong. It's only by what Jesus has done. Now, he's going to go on, verse 17, he says, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." In other words, here's the objection that he raises, and Paul raises this all the time throughout Galatians and Romans. If we don't have to keep the law then, what's to keep us from just sinning like crazy? He says, look, people who believe in Jesus sin all the time. All the time. And so if that's the case, and we don't have the guidelines of the law, I don't say, look, you've got to eat this and don't eat that. You got to wear this and don't wear that. You got to give this and don't give that. You got to do these things in order to be right with God. If we don't have those guidelines, what's to keep me from just doing whatever in the world I want all the time? And here's how he answers that. He says, first of all, you're wrong. May it never be is Paul's way of saying you're a doofus. All right. Then verse 18, he goes on. He says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Okay, this is complex, but essentially, here's what he's saying. Peter, if you want to build the wall of the law again, that's fine. Go ahead. You can build the law again, but you just need to know that if you place yourself and everybody else under the law again, what did the law do? Well, the law demonstrated that we couldn't keep it. The law makes us all transgressors. We all have stepped outside the boundaries. So he said, look, you rebuild it again. You actually demonstrate in an even deeper way that you really are a sinner. But he says, through the law, I died to the law. In other words, the law's purpose, one of the law's chief purposes, was not only to say, this is how holy God is, but also how unholy I am. And the law led me to this place where I recognize I cannot do this apart from the grace of God. So I live to God. And here's what happens when you trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul will get into this later in the book of Galatians. He says, everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ, guess what happens? The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, moves in to your heart and life. So that how do we obey God now? Without the law? Well, the Spirit of God lives in us and gives us the ability to know what is right and to do what is right. This is why Jesus promises the Spirit. And he says, he's going to teach you what I said. He's going to help you to obey. Paul will talk about the law itself being written on our hearts. Here in verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That is the old person who was trying to please God on the basis of running on the hamster wheel of the law. That guy died with Jesus when Jesus died. He rose again when Jesus rose again, and now Christ lives in me. That's the Spirit of God. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live not by the law, but by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So he says, I don't nullify the grace of God. That was the accusation against Paul, that if you deny the law was viewed as God's grace to the people of Israel. And you're nullifying it. You're saying it doesn't matter. You're saying that maybe God did something wrong. He says, absolutely not. He says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The law was never designed to bring us righteousness. What happened is, when you believed in Jesus, the Spirit of God cleanses you and then moves in. And so now we don't need this list of regulations. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in us. Now, does that mean that we can just go live immoral lives with no consequence? No, and Galatians will talk about that. But instead, we pursue the life of faith through the power of the Spirit. I had a ninth grade history teacher. I remember we walked into his class in ninth grade. It was the first class I ever walked into where there were no rules for the classroom. You know, don't chew gum, don't throw pins, don't whatever. And somebody asked, they said, "Hey, Mr. Timmy, why are there no rules? Why is there no list of rules on the wall?" And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Rules are for kids who don't understand." That was all he said. And then we went on with the rest of the class, and I began to think about that, and I thought, you know, to some extent, he's right, right? Why do you tell a child, look, do not eat that cricket? That's a rule in our house, okay? Don't do it. Well, ideally, the child, as they mature, they begin to understand that, right? Something is written inside of them that says, bad idea, don't eat that, okay? But when they're young, you put up a fence, don't you? If they get near it, you pull them away. Maybe you enforce discipline. You do whatever, right? Your hope is that as they grow, when they're 27, you don't have to follow them around anymore and say, do this, don't do this, go here, don't go here, because they have matured. And what Paul says is for those who know Jesus, the Spirit of God moves in and moves you to a process of maturity, where these lists of regulations, they don't any longer make us better. They don't justify us. In fact, the law can never justify, and the law cannot make you better. All it does is keeps you running on this treadmill where you never win. So let me ask a couple of questions here in a moment as we close. Again, we're right with God not because of our works, but because of Christ's work. Let me ask a couple of questions of you this morning. First one is this. Have you believed in Jesus to make you right with God? If you're here this morning and maybe you've joined us recently, maybe you've been sitting here for a while and you on some level believe there's something you are doing or can do in order for God to declare you right, that instead of God saying you're declared right on the basis of what Jesus did, on the basis of his faithfulness, maybe there's a part of you that goes, I think it's still kind of on the basis of my faithfulness. What I've done, if I work hard enough, I can earn eternal life. Or maybe you think, yeah, Jesus, I know Jesus is necessary, but I've still got to do certain things in order to earn my way into God's favor so I can have eternal life. If that's you, the message of Galatians is simply this, that you are declared righteous the moment that you say, I trust in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on my behalf. He did the work. If you've not had that moment of trust, please do come talk to me this morning, or one of our staff, or elders, or deacons who are wearing the name tags. Secondly, do you seek to grow by following the Spirit of God, or do you trust a list of rules? Right, again, you go, you know what, I eat or drink these things and don't eat or drink these things. Maybe you drink alcohol, I don't, and that's the dividing line. Right, you have this view on politics, I have this view, and that's the dividing line between people who are really like Jesus and people who are not quite as much like Jesus. I have this view about where we should send our kids to school right now, and that's the dividing line between whether you express the love of Jesus in your life, that's the measure of your spirituality, or whether you're a coward who lives in fear, and that's the dividing line. The question is, what if those types of things are not really a perfect measure of one's spirituality? But instead, what if we say, we're going to go before God and His Word. We're going to say, by the power of the Spirit, God, show me how to pursue You. Show me how to obey You. Show me how to follow You. Right? The Spirit of God is not going to lead you into sin. But the Spirit of God will give us wisdom to know how to apply God's Word in the midst of very complex and difficult circumstances, where ultimately the only one who declares whether we're righteous yesterday, today, and forever is not, it's not me, it's not you. I don't get to make a determination really about whether you're righteous before God in any sense. The only one who does that is God Himself. And He does it starting with this basis that Jesus Christ died and rose again. He fulfilled the law on your behalf. And then the Spirit of God lives in you. And the question is, am I listening to the voice of the Spirit through prayer, through God's Word, and through God's people to pursue the life of faith? Do you follow the Holy Spirit, or do you trust a list of rules? And are we willing to say, God, lead me by Your Spirit so I know what Your righteousness looks like? Because I know I'm declared righteous, and now I want to reflect it. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for this time, and we're thankful for Your Word. We are grateful that we're declared right, not on the basis of anything we do, but on the basis of the faithfulness of Your Son. Lord, if there are any in the room this morning who have not trusted in Jesus for eternal life, I pray that this would be the day that Your Spirit would convict and reveal the truth. Father, I pray that we would not set up artificial boundaries based on our own lists of regulations to determine whether we're better than others or worse than others, but that you and your Spirit and your Word would be our benchmarks for righteousness. Transform us. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.